on your life? When do you sensibly have an awareness of the blessing and favor of God upon your life? I believe that if I were to ask each of you that question individually, that you would say, among other things, that I sense the favor and blessing of God on my life when I am giving, when I am extending myself in some way. When I am giving, then I sense the favor and blessing of God on my life. Now, that wouldn't necessarily be an exclusive response to that question, but I would, if I were a betting man, which I'm not, be willing to bet that all of you, in some sense, would say, yes, I sense God's favor and God's blessing when I am giving. This morning, we're going to begin a short series over the next 4 weeks, and a team of three others are going to join me in teaching this series on giving. We've just come off a three-month series, expositionally going through the book of Colossians, looking at the centrality and supremacy of Christ. Now we're going to move into a short series on a very important topic for those of us in Christ, and that topic is giving. Now, there are many different ways to give. There are many different kinds of giving in the Scripture. What's true, though, with every expression of giving recorded in Scripture and mandated to us as Christians and Christ followers is this: that with every act of giving comes the blessing and favor of God upon the one who gives. The Apostle Paul had spent a few years in Ephesus, planted a church there, stayed there for a while, ministered. And when the time came for Paul to leave the believers in Ephesus, there's a very poignant and powerful description in the book of Acts of Paul's parting words to those Christians and the emotion that's poured out in response to him and the fact that they're not going to see him again, and they weep and they fall upon his neck. And it's a very poignant and powerful description of a farewell message from Paul to the elders before he leaves. And they know that they're not going to see him again. And when someone's departing and they know they're not going to see friends again ever this side of the coming of God's kingdom, this side of heaven, those moments are really poignant. And usually the words that are spoken in that final farewell are very significant. And they were for Paul to the Ephesians. And it's in that context that Paul said this. He said, remember the weak. You're not going to see me again, but I want you to know this before I leave for the final time. Remember the weak. And then he said these words. Remember what the Lord Jesus said. And this is what he quotes the Lord Jesus as having said. And by the way, parenthetically, don't look for this anywhere else in the New Testament because you won't find it. So Paul, obviously, this was passed on to Paul in oratory terms. It was never recorded anywhere else in the New Testament. But Paul said, this is what the Lord Jesus said. And remember what he said. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed. It's more a reality of favor and blessing from God to give than it is to receive. Not that it's not a blessing to receive, but it's more blessed to give. Giving is Jesus' brand living. Everybody's into branding everything these days. If we want to brand our lives with Jesus' brand, we need to be those that are engaged in giving. Throughout the New Testament, that is the kingdom norm. We get to give. We don't get to keep in the kingdom of God. We get to give. It is a value rooted in the grace and goodness of God. and one that stands in contrast to the materialistic world in which we live that's all about take. For the Christian life should be marked by giving, which is a godly lifestyle fueled by grace rather than taking, which is an ungodly lifestyle fueled by greed. Giving, then, is a broad biblical truth, not a narrow one. It should affect all areas of our lives. Now, this is also important and true from Scripture. The way we give is as important as giving itself. If we give in whatever way we give grudgingly, there's no favor or blessing from God with that. Our motivation and the way in which we give is as important as giving. Because it should be fueled by a Christ-like disposition and motivation. It's about character first, not action. The character fuels the action of giving. And that giving, from the New Testament perspective, needs to be a giving which is complete and not partial. Let me explain what I mean by that. While it's really important to give your time and your energy and your money, and that is a necessary condition for true kingdom living. You've got to give your time, you've got to give your energy, you've got to give your money to the cause of Christ. Those are necessary conditions for kingdom living, but they are not sufficient. Something can be necessary, but not sufficient. And those things are necessary, they're mandated in Scripture, but they are not sufficient for true kingdom living from God's perspective. What is sufficient is this, that we give and we give completely. When we do, then our giving is sufficient in God's eyes. Well, the question then is, what does that mean? What does it mean to give completely? Replying to a question from an expert in the law, who in an effort to test Jesus asked him, "What is the greatest commandment?" Jesus responded with these words, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Giving completely means giving God all that we are. Not part of who we are. Jesus didn't say, love the Lord your God with part of your heart, with part of your soul, with part of your mind. He said, with all. Heart, soul, and mind, by the way, are not mutually exclusive categories here. They are an overlapping reality. Jesus is saying we are to give our whole being, every faculty, every capacity that we have, in love to God. Heart speaks of the center of a person's being in the Bible. It doesn't refer to the organ that pumps blood around your body. It refers to the center, the core of a person's being. Jesus said, give your heart, soul, and mind. Those are an overlapping reality and description thereof that speaks to us giving the very core of who we are. And then he uses that three-letter word, all, three times to drive home the fact that we are to give the entirety. Our giving is to be complete. The whole of who we are, the complete person, we are to give to God. Giving happens completely when we commit and cultivate the right heart. And that's what I want to talk about for the rest of the time this morning. That heart is characterized in three specific ways. First, it needs to be passionate. We need to give to God a passionate heart. God wants the heart that loves him fervently. We sang about that this morning in worship, about having our heart lit with fiery love. Fire is one of those images that of ignition and burning that is often used to convey passion. We sang, Lord, you know, light our hearts with fiery love. That's a call for passion. We're to give God a passionate heart. That's what God wants. He wants a fervent heart from us, one that's lit with his love and burning brightly. King Solomon wrote about that. He said this, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. It's jealousy, unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. God's love for us is so passionate. It's described as being jealous and unyielding. He's looking for, and I believe he's longing for, that kind of love from us. And as we allow the flame of his love to burn in our hearts, we will reciprocate that love passionately. There's lots of illustrations of that in Scripture. In the New Testament, there's no illustration, I think, of that that's more powerful, to me at least, than the story of Mary of Bethany. And if you don't know the story of Mary of Bethany, let me just briefly describe it to you. She was so captivated by Jesus. Her heart was so passionate for him that she would not be distracted by the demands of life and the perceived needs of the moment. She put that aside in a particular context with Jesus when he visited Bethany. And you know what she did instead? She took a pint of pure nard, which was a very expensive perfume, and she poured it out on the feet of Jesus. And then having done that, she wiped his feet with her hair. And while others looked askance at that, she did that out of passionate love for her Lord. A passionate act in which she poured out that love for him and filled the entire house, not just with the fragrance of the nard, but with the fragrance of her worship. And her worship was fervent and unrestrained. She really didn't care what anybody else thought. She didn't pull back. She just let it all go. Giving completely means nothing less. We're to love affectionately, extravagantly, and intimately. That's the way that Mary of Bethany loved Jesus. That's in the Scripture for a reason. Not just so that we would say, wow, how wonderful the way that Mary of Bethany loved the Lord. It's so that we might emulate that kind of response to Jesus. That we too might be passionate and fervent in our relationship with him. You know, God is not looking for restrained and measured love. That's not the way God loves, and that's not the way he's looking to be loved. He doesn't love you in a restrained and measured, impartial way. And he's not looking for you and I to love him in that way. He loves us extravagantly. He loves us passionately. He loves us with great affection in an unfailing and unrelenting way. And he wants us to reciprocate not just his love, but the nature and character of his love so that we love him the same way. Our love is not to be tepid like the Laodicean Christians to whom Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, so because you are lukewarm, which is another way of saying tepid, lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Jesus was speaking to Christians there. Christians. God wants our hearts on fire for him. And they will be when we give to him completely, when we hold nothing back and we permit no rivals for our affections. The truth is a passionate heart will always love because a passionate heart gives itself fervently. That's the way that God wants us to give. But a passionate heart is not the only thing the Lord is looking for in the way that we give for our giving to be complete. He wants our heart to be pure. We need to give with a pure heart. God wants a heart that will not just love him with fervency, but that will love him in a genuine way. And the way I'm defining pure this morning is this: something that's genuine, something that's real, something that's authentic. A true heart, in other words, one uncontaminated by falsehood and pretense. Because you know what falsehood and pretense does in our relationship with God? It distorts our vision of who he is. In his great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this: "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." There's a connection, and notice the word again, blessed. The reality of the favor of God rests on those who are pure in heart, and there's a connection between being pure in heart and seeing who God is. Purity of heart releases the favor of God in the form of seeing both who he is now in revelatory terms through the Spirit and ultimately seeing him face to face in eternal terms when we come into his kingdom fully. Paul tells us in his first letter to Timothy this, that love comes from a pure heart. Where does love come from? A pure heart. Giving completely is made possible in part by having that kind of pure heart, a heart which is genuine, a one that chooses to pursue the things of the Spirit of God and the kingdom of God rather than the things of the flesh, the old nature, and this world. Paul puts it this way in his second letter to Timothy. He says this: "Flee evil desires of your youth and pursue righteousness, love, a faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." So a pure heart is a genuine heart, and a genuine heart is one that wants what is real and true, not what is unreal and untrue. A pure heart will pursue righteousness, Paul says to Timothy, and it will give itself to the things of the character of God. Now you may be thinking, but I hear all that, I see what the scripture says, but man, my heart's not pure all the time, and I mess up. Well, welcome to the club. What happens, therefore, when our heart is not pure? What happens when we mess up? What happens when we fail? Those with a genuine heart will not mask their failure. They won't pretend. They will repent. They will confess their sin before God. They will repent and they will be renewed, because as we sang this morning, they will stand under the place where the mercy falls. And the mercy of God will fall upon them. The grace of God will reclaim them, renew them, and they will move forward. Let me give you a biblical example of a man that did not do that and one who did. First, the man that did not do that, that lived in pretense and affectation, who allowed his heart to be contaminated by that. His name was Saul. He was the first man appointed king over Israel. Israel said, "We want to be like the other nations. We want to have a king. We don't just want to have God rule over us. God, give us a king. We want to be like the other nations." He said, "Okay, I'll give you a king." And he gave them Saul. a man of great stature and bearing, stood head and shoulders above all his compatriots, a guy who looked like he really was the business to be king. He fit the template. Tall, dark, handsome, rugged. Yeah, Saul's the guy, and he was appointed king over Israel. Except that he did not have a pure heart. And in time, if you read the story of Saul, the contamination of that heart that was all about his own reputation and the pursuit of power took root and gave expression to a soiled fruit in his life, such that he was rejected by God. And the anointing of God's Spirit that was placed on him was taken from him. And his place was given to another. A young boy man who was out looking after sheep. The youngest of the sons of a guy called Jesse, who had 7 of them. So inconsequential was he to his father that when Samuel, the great prophet of God, was sent to Jesse's household to anoint one of his sons as king over Israel, his father didn't even bother with this one, his youngest son. He left him out in the field looking after the sheep and brought the other 6 sons. And the one he presented first, of course, traditionally was Eliab, his eldest son. Taller, stronger, fit the template again. He looked the business. He should be king. And the scripture records that Samuel, the great discerning prophet of God, thought to himself, yeah, this is the guy. He's surely going to be king. He's the guy I'm going to anoint. And then God has to interrupt Samuel and his great spiritual discernment. And he says, no, this is not the guy. And he says this, I have found David, son of Jesse, the one out looking after the sheep, the youngest of the 7, the one that the father, Jesse, didn't even bring into Samuel's presence. God said, I have found Jesse, David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Now, this is recorded in Acts chapter 13, verse 22 in the New Testament. So the example of David cannot just be discarded as some kind of dispensational Old Testament reference point. This is said of David in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, among the activity of the power of the Holy Spirit as the church is being birthed and doing the mission of God. And David is pointed to as a man after God's own heart, as an example to us as Christ followers of what our heart should be like and what God is looking for. But this is the other thing I want to say about David. I asked the question just now, what about when we fail? What about when our heart isn't perfect? What about when we screw up? What about then? David, if you don't know the story, failed in some pretty monumental ways. I mean, talk about violate some of the 10 commandments. This is a guy who, after being appointed king and experienced the favor and grace of God, at one point, instead of going out to fight when kings go to war, stayed home, driven by lust, fixed that lust on another woman who he saw bathing naked on a roof, and then conspired to have her husband killed after he'd already committed adultery with this woman so that nobody would find out about it. That's pretty serious stuff. I mean, that's pretty serious stuff. I know James says if we offend in one point of the law, we're guilty of all of it, but that's some pretty serious stuff. Adultery and conspiracy to murder. And God had to send another prophet along to David. His name was Nathan. And Nathan showed up and he told him a little story about a guy who had some sheep, and then another guy comes around and takes away the sheep this guy had. And he says to David, what would you do with that guy? And he says, I would nail that guy. And he says, you are the man. You, David, are the man. That's what you've done. You took Uriah's wife, having committed adultery. You conspired to have him sent out front. The army pulled back, so he was killed. You are the man. And what did David do? This is my point. What did David do at that point? Because ultimately he was after the heart of God and wanted purity there and not corruption. You know what he did? He confessed his sin. He repented of his sin. He owned his failure. He didn't pretend. He didn't affect to be something that he wasn't. He didn't lie. He owned it. He said, you know what? I failed God. I entered into sin. I repent. And he wrote that powerful psalm. You read it this week. Psalm 51. It's one of the most incredible statements of repentance anywhere in the scriptural canon. And he said this, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. What was it he craved more than anything else after the convicting word of Nathan the prophet and the conviction of the Spirit of God? It was that he would establish in him again a pure heart and a steadfast spirit. A pure heart matters to God. David did not want to pretend at this point. He wanted to have a genuine relationship with God and with others. And that's what God wants for us. He wants authenticity. He wants us to be genuine and real. This is not a game that we're in with God. This is a vibrant, loving relationship in which God wants us to be real with him. He doesn't pretend and he doesn't want us to. If God convicts you of something in your life, don't pull back and pretend like Saul did. Don't rationalize it like Saul did. Do what David did. Own it, confess it, repent of it, and receive the mercy and grace of God that will renew you and empower you to move on. That's what happened to David. He kept being king over Israel. Now, there were consequences to his sin. Okay, he had a son that landed up conspiring against him in large measure because of his sin. But God stayed faithful to David. He continued to be king over Israel, and God did not withdraw in a permanent way his anointing from David. Why? Because David longed for what God wants, and that's a pure heart, and he was willing to do and own what was necessary for that to happen. You know, God's not impressed with externals. We are. When it came to choosing Saul, Israel thought, yeah, this guy fits the bill, man. When Samuel was going to anoint the king, Eliab fits the bill, yeah. Look at this guy. God rejected both of them. And when he did, he said this to Samuel. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He looks at the heart. God always looks at the heart. That's why he chose David. The little runt, the youngest of the family, out there looking after sheep, the one the father didn't even think was worthy to introduce to the Samuel, the great prophet of God. God chose him. Why? Because he looks at the heart. He's not impressed by externals. Some of the people that run for political office ought to wake up and recognize that. God's not interested in their externalities. He looks at the heart. And he will hold people accountable for what they do with their heart, which ultimately, by the way, comes out through the mouth, like Jesus said. I won't say any more about that. God always looks at the heart. He wanted a man with a pure heart. You can have a pure heart without that heart being perfect. If that were not true, we'd have to give up on the reality of having a pure heart, would we not? Because in this life, I don't know about you, but what I've discovered is I'm far from perfect. And yet, God says we can have a pure heart. A pure heart is a genuine heart. It's a real heart. It's an authentic heart that will own failure and rely on the grace and mercy of God, and that will move forward in obedience to what the Lord says. That's what a pure heart is. David loved God with a pure heart, and everything sprang from that, even in the moment of the conviction of his own failure. Because a pure heart gives itself genuinely. A passionate heart gives itself fervently. A pure heart gives itself genuinely. And last but not least, the heart God's looking for is a purposeful one. While God wants hearts that love him fervently and genuinely, he also wants a heart that will love him resolutely and with singularity. This is a heart that is so apprehended by God's love that it not only walks in his ways, but is singularly committed to the ways of God. David wrote in another place in Psalm 86, verse 11, "Teach me your ways, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name." An undivided heart is a purposeful heart. A purposeful heart is one that's resolute in walking in the ways of God, undivided from his person and his purpose. It's interesting that David wrote, "Give me an undivided heart." This is the kind of purposeful heart that God makes possible for us through his love. When we give a place to God's love, it not only impassions our heart, it not only purifies our heart, it does something else. It gives our heart purpose. The truth is that not only does God have a big purpose for his people, he has a specific purpose for every son and daughter that make up the people of God. That means you and me individually, as well as the corporate missional purpose to which God has called us into. The Lord speaks this reality through Jeremiah as I bring this message to a close. And Jeremiah said these words, and many of you know these words. You may even have them on your refrigerator. "For I know the plans that I have for you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen." Now, let's look at the second part of this. We tend to focus on the first part of that verse, or these verses. "You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart." Notice there's a direct connection between God's plans to give you hope and a future and the call to seek him with all your heart. There's a connection between these two realities. It's important we don't just read verse 11 and forget what comes in 12 and 13. A purposeful heart will step into the plan of God because it's completely committed to seeking him. A heart that's resolute, a heart that's singular for God, will not be deflected from the path of God. That's the point. No circumstance or situation will knock it off course. It will remain directed, firm, and intentional about bringing every faculty and every capacity into the service of God. It's his love working in our heart that will cause us to harness all that we are for his purpose. My last illustration is the life of Elizabeth Elliot. Many of you know the story of Jim Elliot. Jim gets most of the big play, even though he was one of five guys that went as missionaries to the Alca Indians in the Amazon back in the 50s. And you know the story. It's well celebrated through Gates of Splendor that Elizabeth Elliot wrote. Movies have been made about it, At the Point of the Spear. All those guys within 5 days were basically speared, blow-darted to death by those that they went to bring the message of Christ to. But it's not Jim Elliot, Ned Saint, or the other guys I want to refer to this morning. It's Elizabeth Elliot, who is one of the wives of those five guys, Jim Elliot's wife. Here's the thing. That circumstance and situation